Good morning. We have begun worshiping our Lord in song. Let's continue worshiping him through the reading of his holy word. I will be reading from the first chapter of 1 John, verses 5 through 10. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Adoring you, Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. And in your word you say, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." You have made us to glorify and to enjoy you forever. And you have assembled us in this place this morning to do that very thing. Here we are on Sunday morning in your dwelling place. Not necessarily the brick and mortar that surround us, Lord, but your assembled and worshiping people. And in your courts, O Lord, a day is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That is because you are only good, are here dwelling with us by your Holy Spirit. And we are unworthy of this blessing. As we come to worship you, we come confessing our sins to you. Even this morning, we have failed to love you with our whole hearts and with our whole souls and with our whole minds and with all our strength. And if that is so, Lord, how many other impurities do we bring with us here into this assembly this morning? We do not deny that we are sinners, Lord. We admit it. That is why we throw all of our weight into this promise that we will reflect on more in a moment. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the blood of Jesus, your Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And with the assurance of your pardon on our hearts, we make our requests known to you. And with that in mind, I pray for the marriages of all the marriages at Believer's Chapel, that you would make them strong, that you would make them intimate and productive, husbands leading their wives, living lives that are worth following, and wives following their husband's lead. There are many hazards in this present evil age that might rip them apart, but I pray you would unite them and keep them united. I pray, Father, for the singles of Believer's Chapel, that you would prepare spouses for those whom you have called to be married. And for all of them, Lord, that you would make them happy in you and fruitful on mission. We have many requests, Lord, but most of all, we ask for your help as we worship you this morning. Hallowed be your name. Amen. Well, the light of the sun brings many welcome benefits to this world. It makes visible what is dark. It warms what is cold. It brings joy. And those who live in gloomier climates than Dallas, Texas could testify to that. I've heard that it even purifies surfaces of bacteria. Light is a symbol for us of many blessings like these: illumination, joy, and purity. And as the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, what light is in the natural world, God is in the world of the Spirit. As the psalmist writes of the Lord in Psalm 36, verse 9, in your light we see light. God's light illuminates our minds to understand this world and to understand His Word. And when the light of His face shines upon His people, they are blessed. And so the psalmist writes in Psalm 89, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. When Scripture associates the image of light with God, it illustrates the gifts that He gives to His creatures and especially to His people. As the sun radiates warmth and brightness, so God blesses with joy and knowledge. But the Bible goes even further in associating God with light. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, you read that God Himself dwells in unapproachable light. And maybe the most absolute statement linking God with light in Scripture is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, with the simple statement, those three words, God is light. Not only does He bestow knowledge as light illuminates the darkness, but His knowledge is perfect. There is no ignorance in God. Not only does He give blessedness as the light of the dawn brings joy, but He is perfect blessedness. He needs nothing outside of Himself to be perfectly happy in Himself. And not only does He purify what is impure like the rays of the sun, God Himself is utterly pure. There's no darkness in Him, certainly not the darkness of anything unclean or sinful. No, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So how can we, dark and sinful as we are in and of ourselves, claim to have any fellowship with this God who is light? Those who see themselves as they really are in the light of who God really is can't help but to join Isaiah the prophet in crying out, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In view of our darkness, where is our assurance that we have fellowship with the God who is light? Well, John wrote this letter to answer that question from a variety of angles. He first states the purpose of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And he elaborates on that purpose and states it even more clearly at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this letter, and this particular passage of this letter in chapter 1, is designed to reassure God's people of their fellowship with Him, even as they are surrounded by many deceivers. False teachers troubled the believers to whom John wrote this letter in the first century, and they needed to be brought back to the basics, so that they would know that they have eternal life. So in this portion of 1 John chapter 1, God reassures His people by calling them into a process of reflection. And the reason I say that is because of the form in which John composed these verses, verses 6 through 10. If you look at them, you'll notice that each verse, each of these five statements begins with the word if. In other words, here are five conditional statements. And by these if statements, John was indirectly asking his original audience some questions. And by extension, God's word continues to ask you questions this morning as you read it. These lines of scripture draw us in and demand that we evaluate ourselves in light of its logic. So what John asks indirectly by means of these conditional sentences, I am going to ask you directly this morning by addressing you with questions. These five sentences naturally fall under two headings. So first of all, God is light. So are you walking in the darkness or in the light? Verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, John argues that those who claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness are lying and are not practicing the truth. And we should understand fellowship with God in verse 6 to refer here to a saving union with God through Jesus Christ. To be in fellowship with God is to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being in fellowship with God. As John taught in chapter 1, verse 3, to be in fellowship with the apostles is to be united with them in a common faith. Those who receive what the apostles proclaim have fellowship with them. And just as the many members of the body are united to the head, so all those who are united with the apostles in their faith are united to the head of the body. Those who have fellowship with the apostles have fellowship with God through Christ. And Paul says the same thing, perhaps even more simply, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where he writes that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So surely then we are on solid ground to take the phrase fellowship with God as referring to, in my own words, a saving union with God through Jesus Christ. John is addressing a situation in which someone claims to have this fellowship with God and yet at the same time is walking in darkness. And so maybe to state the obvious, to walk in darkness is to walk in the absence of light. Of course, we're referring to spiritual darkness. So to walk in darkness is to walk in hiddenness and impurity. John gives, if you look at chapter 2, a concrete example of what he means when he's using this imagery. In verses 8 through 11, he explains how Jesus, whom he calls the true light, commands his people to love one another. So those who hate one another are not walking in the light, but rather they're walking in darkness. To walk in darkness, then, is to live in ongoing sin. And we might add that it is to walk in spiritual ignorance, because in verse 11 of chapter 2, John writes that the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And beyond that, we can add that walking in darkness is walking in hiddenness. As Jesus taught in John chapter 3, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So to walk in the darkness is to live in ongoing and hidden sin as well as spiritual ignorance. John has in view the person who claims to have fellowship with God but lives in this darkness. In verse 6, this person says one thing and does another. What they say and what they do are at odds. In verse 6, John says that they are lying. So they are one person in public, and they're another person in private. They are one person in Sunday school, and another person on the playground or in the neighborhood. They speak with one voice at youth group and another at school. They lead one life at home and an entirely different life on business trips. Sunday morning for the person described in 1 John 1:6 is merely a two-hour front that comes down the other 166 hours of the week. It's fake. It's a lie. They give lip service to the truth of the gospel, but as John writes here in verse 6, they are not practicing the truth. Therefore, John is arguing that the person described in verse 6 has no fellowship with God. However, verse 7, those who walk in the light as God himself is in the light are the ones who have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses them from all sin. If walking in the darkness is living in hiddenness and impurity, then walking in the light is living in openness and in purity. As God is in the light, so are they. As God makes himself known, so do they. To walk in the light is to live in openness before God and men, to be one and the same person in public and in private, in the eyes of men and in the eyes of God. As John writes, this kind of life results in fellowship with other believers. You see that in verse 7. We might have expected from verse 6 that he would say fellowship with God. The one who walks in the light has fellowship with God. But he says fellowship with one another. But as we've already said from the third verse of chapter 1, fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people are very closely connected, so that John can say that either one is true of those who walk in the light. The point is that we have fellowship with God and his people if we walk in the light. And not only that, but John adds, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Those who walk in the openness of God's light also walk in its purity, but this purity does not come from within the believer. It does not originate in the person. It comes from without. Don't miss the fact in verse 7 that walking in the light does not mean walking in sinless perfection. I guess you could say that in glory, certainly when we are not able to sin, that it definitely means sinless perfection. But here, John is assuming that those who walk in the light have sins from which they continually need to be cleansed. The message is not purify yourselves before you step into the light so that God will fellowship with you. No, the message is acknowledge that you are impure in sin. God will purify you through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to hide their sin from God will be purified. And in this way, they walk in the light as he is in the light. The light of God's purity dispels, it drives away the darkness of our impurity. It is a purifying light that shines forth from Jesus Christ, especially in his sacrificial death on the cross. John fixes our attention in verse 7 on the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. It is through Jesus Christ alone in his bloody sacrifice for sin and in his triumphant resurrection that we are purified. And he purifies those who walk in his light. So in verses 6 and 7, John is putting a question before you. Of course, I am faced with the same question right alongside you, but I'm addressing the question to you this morning. Are you walking in the darkness or in the light? John puts the same question in different terms in verses 8 through 10. Are you denying your sin, or are you confessing it? In order to answer that question, we need to remind ourselves from Scripture what sin is. Basically, as John writes later in this letter, chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. To sin is to break God's law, either by doing something that he prohibits or by failing to do something that he commands. And Scripture teaches that because of our relationship to Adam, a real historical person who lived and breathed on this earth, because of our relationship to him, every one of us was born a lawbreaker, a sinner. The Apostle Paul puts the issue most clearly in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is what we refer to theologically as original sin. When Adam, our representative head before God in the Garden of Eden, sinned, I sinned, and you sinned. And when Adam died, we died. As Paul wrote elsewhere, in Adam all die. This original sin has totally corrupted our nature, giving rise to all of our actual transgressions. As Thomas Watson wrote, original sin is the womb in which all actual sin is conceived. And Scripture is crystal clear that actual sins are more than just evil deeds. We sin not just with our hands and with our feet, but with our hearts and with our minds and with our mouths. Our Lord himself listed evil thoughts. Does that not surprise you? He listed evil thoughts next to murder, next to adultery, sexual immorality, and theft when he discussed the sins that come out of the heart. God's word prohibits certain desires like lust and covetousness, revealing that even our desires can be sinful. And of course, the tongue is, James writes, though it's a small member, is a fire, a world of unrighteousness staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. Is there any honest person sitting before me who would argue that you are an exception to these statements from the Word of God? On one hand, God's word shows us what we ought to think, what we ought to desire and do and say. And also, at the same time, Scripture, not to mention our own personal experience, reveals to us that we are not what we ought to be, that we are sinners. Unless any person consider himself exempt from these charges, Scripture gathers us all under this one all-encompassing declaration, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How fitting then are John's words in verses 8 and 10? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In verse 8, John argues that those who say they have no sin are deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. Maybe the person described in verse 8 would admit to past sin, but not to present sin. And this would be a kind of spiritual perfectionism, something that has cropped up in church history periodically. But Scripture is clear that even the most mature Christian in this life must kill the sin that remains within him. Until Christ returns, even the godliest saint is embroiled in the war between the flesh and the spirit. That's why John argues that this person is deceiving himself. He denies reality, or she denies reality. And John adds a very similar statement in verse 10, but he takes it even a step further. Those who say they have not sinned are making God out to be a liar, and his word is not in them. Here is a person who explains away all his or her actual transgressions as mere mistakes, missteps. And in our own day, in our own cultural context, sin is no longer guilt. It is just brokenness. Sin is no longer corruption. It is just trauma. And lest I be misunderstood, I affirm that brokenness and trauma are sadly a real part of living in this fallen world. But many fall into the trap of explaining away all personal culpability for sin to the point, I dare say, of coming under this description in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. They have so psychologized the human experience that they are willing to say, we have not sinned. Such is the spirit of our therapeutic age. But in so doing, the person in view here challenges God, who has testified clearly in his word that all have sinned. To say that you have not sinned is to blaspheme the living God. It is to make him out to be a liar. The people described here in verses 8 and 10 deny their sin in one way or another. They disagree with God's word about sin. They contest and refute it and thus discredit God. The person who denies sin has no fellowship with God. However, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those who confess their sins experience the faithfulness and the justice of God, which results in the forgiveness of their sins and the cleansing of all unrighteousness. To confess your sin is to acknowledge it to be what God actually says it is. God's word says that it is lawlessness. God's word says that this lawlessness brings guilt. To confess your sin is to agree with God about what he has said regarding your sin, to concur with him, and to own the fact that you are personally responsible for it and no one else. To confess is to admit guilt. And you will notice the word in verse 9 that sins is plural. And I point that out because sin is not being viewed here in the abstract, but specific, actual, personal transgressions are in view. Let me show you. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 51. Let me show you what this looks like with an illustration from King David's own words. This is an adulterer and a murderer confessing his guilt to God. And these are God-given words for you to express the confession of your sins to the living God. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 7. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David acknowledged that he sinned against God and did what was evil in his sight. Against you, you only have I sinned. That's confession. Many others may be caught in the crossfire of your sin and of my sin. But our sin is ultimately against God alone. And John is arguing that the person who confesses their sins in this way experiences God's faithfulness and his justice through his forgiveness and cleansing. God has promised to forgive and to cleanse all who confess their sin to him. Do you see that? And he never fails to keep his promises. So all who confess their sins experience his faithfulness. And God is just toward those who confess their sins, not because he condemns them in their sin, but rather, God is just toward those who confess their sins in that his wrath against that sin is not brought down on the head of the sinner, but on Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. And as John will write in chapter 2, he's the propitiation for our sins. Meaning that his sacrificial death in our place appeased the wrath of God that was justly due to us. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood in the place of sinners. I've spoken quite a few words in my attempt to explain what these verses mean, but don't let the simple point be lost in the multiplication of words. God is light. So are you walking in the darkness, or are you walking in the light? Are you denying your sin, or are you confessing it? When Adam and Eve took and ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, Moses describes their immediate response like this. This is Genesis 3, 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's what sin does. It chases us into hiding. We make shabby coverings to mask our shame. We lurk in dark shadows lest someone finds us out. And what the Lord God asked Adam then in the garden is what he asks you in 1 John this morning. He's asking you children. He's asking the youth. He's asking the young adults and even the older members here before me. Where are you? Where are you? Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Are you standing behind coverings of your own fabrication? Are you hiding in the brush? Or to put it even more pointedly, is there anything in your life that you are actively hiding from the Lord? If your answer is yes to that question, then you are walking in the darkness and denying your sin. And I am here this morning to urge you to live in the light. Confess your sins to God. So will you do that? Why wouldn't you? Maybe you see others walking in darkness and yet still prospering. We know that happens. But that's no good reason for you to keep walking in the dark. Because what they are doing is abusing the kindness of God that is meant to lead them to repentance. Maybe you fear the natural consequences in this life if you confess your sins. If you confess your sins to God, maybe you'll be required to confess them to your husband or your wife or to your parents. And the blowback, you think, would just be too much. But that is no good reason to keep walking in the darkness. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world? What will it profit a man to avoid all the natural consequences for sin and yet forfeit his soul? To continue actively hiding in known, unconfessed sin is to live in unrepentance. It's to walk in the darkness. And that is a dangerous place to be. And I'm here this morning just to tell you that. So live in the light. Maybe you think that there are other avenues to your desired haven, other solutions to your problem. Substances, relationships, achievements. But your problem is with God. And there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So come to Christ. And if you will come to Christ, you must live in the light. Maybe you're paralyzed by your shame. It would be too humiliating to live in the light. And I can sympathize with that. God's word certainly can sympathize with you in that, but it is still no reason to keep living in the dark. God mercifully covers the shame of all who come to him. As he replaced the fig leaves, which Adam and Eve used for coverings, with the skins of animals, adequate coverings for their shame. So he covers the shame of his people with the blood of his son. Do you understand that the entire redemptive mission of the Son of God was one of humiliation? He came from heaven, lowering himself, veiling his glory by taking on a true human nature. He was mocked, slandered, beaten, of course, and hung naked and bloody on a Roman cross. Jesus Christ joins his people in their shame, but he does not leave them there. He covers their disobedience with his obedience. He covers their sin with his righteousness, their filth with his purity, and their death with his life. Shame is no good reason to keep living in the dark, because living in the light is the only reliable way to cover your shame finally and for good. Maybe you fear that God will not receive you mercifully if you confess your sin. But God's word clearly teaches that he will. So this is no good reason to keep living in the dark. Read verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if that's not good enough for you, then go read Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where the Lord reveals to us his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Are you guilty this morning? Then confess your guilt to God. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He is faithful to forgive, and he maintains his justice even as he forgives the sinner by bringing it down upon the head of the only righteous substitute for sinners, Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The only other reason I can think of at this point for why you would not confess your sin and live in the light is because you love the darkness rather than the light. You savor the pleasure of your sin too much to confess and forsake it. But even your own experience will tell you that the pleasure you love is a fleeting one. As long as you chase pleasure under the sun, you will never be satisfied, but there is a pleasure beyond the sun. And those who live in the light know what it is like to savor him. As David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That is the experience of fellowship with God. But only those who live in the light experience that true and lasting pleasure. So come and live in the light. It brings no delight to say this. But if you go from here and remain determined to deny your sin, the Word of God declares not only that you are living a lie and that you are self-deceived, but that you are making God to be a liar. He will forgive you even of this, but you won't repent. And so I say, and we all say, may God have mercy on you before it's too late. Sincerely. And many of you, most of you, I hope all of you, are living in the light. You're not denying your sins, but you're confessing them. And you are the ones who know the happiness of David in Psalm 32, where he wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Dear brother and dear sister, as you mature in the faith, and you know this, what used to seem like a small sin now will appear bigger in your eyes. Because the more you know God, the more you see your own corruption. And when your heart is troubled, when your heart is troubled by the sin that still remains within you, don't look within yourself for assurance of your fellowship with God. confess and keep confessing the sin that is within you. And then look outside of yourself to the faithfulness of God and the justice of God. Has he ever failed to keep a promise to his people? He will not start today. And the shed blood of Jesus Christ validates his faithfulness. It's in his blood that he cleanses us from all sin. And so you might this afternoon go read back through these verses and circle the word all. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The more clearly you see God's mercy and his faithfulness to fulfill his promises through Christ, the more quickly you will run to him in confession and repentance, because you know that he will be merciful to you, as he said he would be. The more you see the God who is light, the more you will desire to live in the light. So may we all adore and treasure the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness." Because he has shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son for us and for our salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray that everyone in this room would live in the light to your glory. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.